Revelation, the second chapter, beginning in verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Thus far the reading of God's word. Now our Lord comes to speak to the church at Pergamos. Pergamos, or sometimes called Pergamon, the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Not Asia we think of as China, but Asia Minor, Turkey today, in that area. That's where all the seven churches were located. Pergamos was also another capital. It was a capital of incredible evil. One author says that Pergamos was the most idolatrous city in Asia Minor and most persecuted the Christians. Pergamos was an ancient Greek city-state which became part of the Roman Empire in 133 BC. And as I said, today it's in modern Turkey. It's not far from the Aegean Sea. Pergamos could not rival either Ephesus or Smyrna in its volume of trade. Remember, we talked about what centers of trade those cities were. But it had other distinctions. It was where the heathen emperors had their seats of power. The Roman historian Pliny called it the most renowned city of Asia. It was a highly literate and cultured city, in some ways the Athens of Asia. Pergamos had the second best library in the ancient Greek civilization after the one at Alexandria, 200,000 volumes. Pergaminius, a material which revolutionized the writing of books, was invented there. We know it as parchment. It was not paper parchment, but fine calf skin, which was a great improvement over the Egyptian papyrus. Pergaminius preserved what was written on it centuries longer than papyrus did. That was a great, great thing. Pergamos was also the ancient world center of medicine, after a fashion. Close to the city was a sanctuary of Aesculapius, the god of medicine and healing. Ancient Aesculapian temples are the forerunners of hospitals. People with health problems came from all over the Greek civilization, and later when it was Roman, all over the Roman Empire, to bathe in the waters of the sacred spring, and were admitted to adjoining buildings where they slept, hoping to have dreams where Aesculapius would tell them how to cure their illnesses. Now, if you know anything about Edgar Cayce and his followers, this should ring a bell. There's nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes 1. Aesculapius was represented, I have a handout here that I'd like you to take a look at. Aesculapius was represented, as you will see on the handout, as a serpent. He was also called the Savior. The Savior. His staff, or rod, which is a symbol of authority, is called the caduceus. And you've probably seen a caduceus in your doctor's office. That's the one at the top here, and several others on the handout. It's still today the symbol of medicine. It's the snake twined around a rod. Sometimes it's two snakes, although actually that's the symbol of Mercury, so that's not exactly accurate, but it doesn't seem to matter. It's the official insignia for the Medical Department of the United States Army. Among other nations, you see Medical Council of New Zealand, the Canadian Medical Association there. And if you're in the medical branch, you have to wear it. It is also an occult symbol. I have another handout here. The caduceus power wand is sold at New Age and witchcraft stores with the claim that it gives its owner special powers, demonic powers. Here is something I found when I was doing research on the Caduceus. It's a magazine named the Caduceus. And it's, if you look at it, it's quite obviously a New Age demonic magazine. It has articles about personal freedom and cosmic symphony, reintegrating nature and culture, the wounded psyche unlocking the secrets, St. Francis and the being of love, pyramid energy, opening doors between healing, ecology, science, and spirituality. So this is all demonic New Age stuff. By the way, caduceus is the Greek word of the English word cadaver, dead body. Well, getting back to Pergamos, it became the capital of the East for the imperial cult, that is, the worship of the Roman emperor as God. Zeus and Aesculapius were worshipped, and in 29 BC, Caesar Augustus allowed the Pergamenes to build a temple in his honor, which became the center for Caesar worship in Asia Minor. The Roman emperor had to compete with Zeus for worship. Zeus's center of worship was on a hill, on an altar, on a hill 1,000 feet high behind the town. 800 feet up on this hill was a ledge that jutted out, and on it stood the altar of Zeus, 90 feet square, 20 feet high. All day, you have to imagine this, all day long and all night long, this altar shot forth the smoke and fire of endless animal and human sacrifices. During the day, it looked like a pillar of cloud, and at night, a column of fire. It dominated the city day and night. This gigantic altar looking like a great seat towering above the town with all the smoke of the sacrifices coming off of it. So there's no mystery as to why the Lord said Pergamos had Satan's throne. Now the altar, by the way, exists today. You can go to the Berlin Museum and see it. As horrible as the Aesculapian altar was, or the Zeus altar was, the Pergamons also worshipped the gods Apollo, Athene, Aphrodite, Bacchus, and Dionysius, whose worship involved obscenities, can't even describe them. So again, Pergamos, Satan's throne, makes a lot of sense. The word seat in the King James Version is derived, by the way, from the Greek word thronos, or translated as throne as well. As Matthew Henry wrote, the city reeked with the stench of its heathenism. Evil hung in its streets like a clammy fog. Now, can you imagine living there trying to plant a church? It's an easy thing to profess Christ when you can do it without danger, but these people did it at the risk of their lives. The Pergamos church is suffering. Her biggest fault is her toleration of false teachers and their heresies. This is not so much a condemnation of the people of the church directly, but primarily it's a condemnation of the minister and the elders of the church. It's their responsibility to watch over the church and to keep out false prophets, as the Lord said in Matthew 7:15, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So the elders, the session, was not doing its job. Now this differs from the sin of the church at Ephesus. They had lost their first love, as you remember. They've grown indifferent in their faith. This was a sin of the members as well. But it was a sin of everyone, of course. And this letter, the Lord reproves the angel or minister of the church, and through him the people. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And our Lord Jesus describes himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. If you remember in chapter 1, verse 16, John said, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So we know that Christ is the Word of God, from John 1. The Word is the sword, in Ephesians 6, and it's a sharp sword, Hebrews 4, a sharp two-edged sword. So the Word of God is a two-edged sword, which is a weapon both offensive and defensive. The Word conquers sinners for Christ. It also condemns the enemies of God to eternal fire. So there's no escaping the edge of this sword. If you turn aside to the right hand, it has an edge on that side. On the left hand, you fall upon the edge of the sword on that side. It turns every way. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the Lord says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Okay, let's look at Revelation 2, verse 13. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." Now Christ prefaces every one of the seven letters with these words, "I know thy works. I see everything you do. I know everything you stand for. I know your hearts." He says, "I know where you live." So Christ knows well exactly what Pergamos is, grossly evil. But he commends them. They have held forth the name of Christ, the gospel, to this wicked and dying city. Note a little word he says, "has not denied my faith." For it is Christ's faith that took him to the cross. Romans 3:22. Please, let's flip over there if you would. What does Romans 3:22 say? "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon them that believe." Galatians 2:16, please. Do you remember our study of Galatians? We made a point of this. Very point. Galatians 2:16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." A man is justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. "Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ." Also in Philippians 3:9, "not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ." So it's not only our faith in Christ that saves, but primarily it's Christ's faith, his own faith, that took him to the cross. Getting back to Revelation 2, Christ takes notice of all the temptations and discouragements we meet with from the places where we dwell. And he takes that into account, where we are, where we minister. Now these people dwelt where Satan's seat was, where he kept his court, his throne. "But they had been steadfast, even in those days," he says, "when Antipas, his faithful martyr, was slain among them." Slain where Satan dwelleth. Now, who is Antipas? We don't know. All we know about him is from this one verse. Well, we know from the verse he was a faithful disciple of Christ. He suffered martyrdom for that in the place where Satan dwells. And the rest of the believers are praised by Christ for not losing their faith or for becoming discouraged, even though it must have been a terrible thing. Now the Lord commends zealousness for him, especially in such a wicked place. Jesus calls him my faithful martyr. My faithful martyr. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116, 15. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now see how tenderly our Lord makes his chastisement. First he praises them. Then he says, "But I have a few things against you, a few things I'm not pleased with." Now note that what displeases him is the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Lord cares very much about what we believe, whether we hold the wrong doctrines or the right doctrines. The Lord is not politically correct. He doesn't believe in religious toleration. He doesn't celebrate religious diversity. It's our duty to study His Word so we can recognize false doctrine and avoid it. Many people who hold on biblical doctrines, as you know, think of themselves as faithful Christians. They don't know their Bible well enough to recognize false doctrine, and thus they believe it when someone tells it to them, or they read it in a book, or hear it in a sermon, or on TV, or something. We all have to be Bereans, as we've talked about many, many times. Go back to the Scripture, test what anybody says, including me, anybody against the Scriptures. Now, the Ephesian church tolerated one evil, if you remember, that of the Nicolaitans in Revelation 2:6. The Nicolaitans, as you recall, were a sect of people who called themselves Christians, but were the hippies of the time, as I said. Marriage, faithfulness to one's wife meant nothing to them. They basically did whatever they wanted to do and just ignored God's word. Pergamos has that heresy and the heresy of Balaam. By this they added idolatry to the Nicolaitan whoredoms. Balaam is idolatry. Here we have the germ of Romanism, Roman Catholic idolatry, in the very early church. Idolatry, which was eventually would hijack the true apostolic church. Now, who's this Balaam? Well, if you'll remember, it's in Numbers. He was the man that was... the story that most people remember about Balaam is that he was on his donkey, and there was an angel of God, which he couldn't see in the road, but the donkey could see him. And the donkey would not go beyond, could not keep walking. And so he beat his donkey. And the donkey reproved Balaam. The donkey spoke and reproved Balaam for being such a fool. And Balaam was a fool. He was he sold out Israel for idolatry and for his own advancement. So actually, Balaam was the jackass who betrayed Israel for fame and fortune. Let's look at 2 Peter 2. We want a little more on Balaam. Peter talks about him. In 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, he's talking about, let's begin in 14 to give the context to it. It's very harsh language. If you go back to 12, he's talking about these people are natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. Speak evil of the things that they understand not, shall utterly perish in their own corruption. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. They that counted pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. And these are the Balaamites. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following in the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. And then Christ goes on and says, the doctrine of Balaam, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, please. 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 9. Heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Eating things offered to idols is one of the things that Christ condemns them for. Now, that may seem a small thing, but Satan is very clever. If he can't get to them through their spirit to bow down to idols, he can get them through their stomachs to eat meat that had been dedicated to idols. The difference isn't as great as you might think. By eating meat sacrificed to idols, they were disobeying the ruling of the Jerusalem Church Council. That was a corruption in their doctrine. And corrupt doctrine invariably produces corrupt worship. The doctrine of many churches, even Protestant, even Reformed churches, has produced corrupt worship. It's much the same, again, as the Roman church does, falling before an idol but saying, no, they aren't worshiping it, they're worshiping God through it. Well, that's a corrupt doctrine that puts them on their knees in front of a plaster statue. Even if you accept their spurious argument, there is no commandment in the Bible to worship God through images. But there is an express commandment not to bow down to any images at all, the second commandment. That's why, by the way, they had to get rid of the second commandment. Even the Pope won't claim that there are 9 commandments, so they had to split the 10th commandment into 2 to come up with 10 commandments. Now, some in the church were reviving these old heresies and very likely calling them new, fresh understandings of Scripture. They taught that it was lawful to eat things sacrificed to idols, and that simple fornication was no sin. They, by an impure worship, drew men into impure practices, as Balaam did the Israelites. Filthiness of the spirit, filthiness of the flesh often go together. That's the usual pattern of heretics. Now, of course, they don't want to say, yes, what I'm proposing is actually an ancient heresy that was condemned by the church centuries ago. No. No, they don't. Satan doesn't operate that way. He knows that people want their ears tickled. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Acts 17:21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So that's what people want, new things, entertainment. Christ reproves them from allowing these heretics to remain in the church. To allow heresy in the church is, as we said last week, like a little leaven, a little yeast in bread. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And, of course, sin is often called leaven in the Bible. A little sin eventually infects the whole church. In 1 Corinthians 5, and speaking of a man in the Corinthian church who was having an affair with apparently a stepmother, possibly his mother, Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So the church has to take disciplinary action against this sinner, or against any sinner in their midst that, I mean, we're all sinners, but anyone practicing open public sin or spouting heresy has to be taken care of, otherwise the whole church may go down. In verse 16 in chapter 2 in Revelation, the Lord says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent, or else the word will judge you. It's not enough to keep from sinning again. The Lord demands that we repent. There are many, many examples of that in Scripture. Acts 17:30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And repentance, as you know, is more than just feeling sorry about your sins. It's an active thing. It's a turning away from them to God. And it's an individual duty as well as a corporate duty. Those who sin together need to repent together. The Lord calls upon churches to repent, calls upon families to repent. He calls whole nations to repent. Ezekiel 18:30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Well, let's go on to verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Not everyone has ears to hear what God says. Many people read his word and come away unmoved, unconvinced. Others receive it joyfully. The Lord has given spiritual ears to some people and not to others. I've heard the story of identical twins who were sitting in a church service, and they heard exactly the same thing, and one of them received it joyfully and was saved, and the other just bounced off. Didn't mean anything to him. The Lord had given one spiritual ears, but not the other. Jesus says, to him that overcomes, says over and over again in this book, to him that overcomes will I, and then there's a promise attached to it. Here it says, to him that overcomes shall eat of the hidden manna, and have the new name, and the white stone, which no man knoweth, saying the name that no man knoweth, saying he that receiveth it. Manna was the miraculous food, as you remember, that was given to the Israelites in the wilderness. Well, Christ is our manna today, the living bread which came down from heaven in Matthew 4 and John 6, of whom whosoever eateth shall not die. Now, it's much like, do you remember what was promised to the Ephesian church? Look back at Revelation 2, chapter 7. In Revelation 2, 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's to the Ephesians. the church in Pergamos, he will give to eat of the hidden manna. Well, the difference is that Christ, who also is the tree of life, was in the midst of a more faithful, more holy, more pure church in Ephesus than the one in Pergamos. Here in Pergamos, where the church isn't as faithful, holy, and pure, it is in a, and it's in Pergamos, the town, it's in a spiritual wilderness. It will get manna, the food of the wilderness. Now, it's the same Christ, but he calls himself manna to drive home the fact that you are still in the wilderness, and I recognize that, both spiritually, but you're also in this horrible, horrible city, this evil city. So he calls himself manna. It's hidden manna. See, Christ is hidden to the sinful world. They don't know him, nor can they know him, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2, because he's spiritually discerned. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They're not given spiritual ears. And a white stone. Well, stones, black and white stones were used, and you probably read about this, actually in a couple of purposes. One in sports, wrestling and other sports back then. He that won got a white stone with his name on it. We don't give white stones today, but we give gold medals, we give trophies, we give blue ribbons, the same kind of thing. Back then, it was a white stone. You put the, you had your white stone with your name on it, and you won the wrestling contest or whatever it is, and you put it on your mantle at home. There was a second use for these stones in civil courts when men were accused of crimes. A white stone was given to the man if he was found not guilty of a crime. But he that was condemned got a black stone. And of course there was the ancient practice of drawing a lot with one white and a bunch of, or one black and a bunch of white stones. The one who drew the black stone had to do whatever the horrible thing was, maybe do some horrible deed, or he had to be put to death, or whatever it was a horrible thing. That's why they drew lots for it. So he who got the black stone got the bad, you know, he was the condemned one. And then it says, I will give a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. Remember I said they wrote the names on the stones? A new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receives it. You know, names, as you know, are a lot more significant in the Bible than they are in our culture. Names communicated a meaning. The name of the first king of Israel, King Saul, for instance, means asked for. Asked for. The people asked for a king, so the Lord gave them a man named Asked For. Isaac means laughter. You remember when Sarah laughed because the Lord said she'd have a baby when she was so very old? And Jesus, the Greek form of the name Joshua, literally means Savior. And names, as you know, were changed by God to signify a great change in that person. Because a biblical name is so profound in its meaning, when the name is changed, it's pretty much the same thing as a change of heart. God gives you a new heart, he gives you a new name. Abram became Abraham, you remember? Sarai became Sarah, Jacob became Israel. Hoshea became Joshua. That's kind of an obscure one, by the way. But it's there. Hoshea became Joshua, which, again, is the name Jesus, and so on, because he was a type of Jesus. A new name is the name of adoption, also a new name. Adopted persons today take the name of the family into which they're adopted. They get a new name. So it's in the Bible here, it's an evidence of sonship and inheritance. The Lord gives a new name to those he specially loves, to his children. All faithful followers of Christ are his sons and daughters by adoption. We're all adopted into his family. All will be welcomed into paradise with a new name, our family name, our father's name, for we are indeed God's beloved children. In 2 Corinthians 6, please look at that for a moment as we conclude. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Isn't that precious? As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, John 1:12. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, Romans 8:14. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, 1 John 3. Finally, from Matthew 25, this precious, precious promise from our Lord. Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Be precious. Something we can rest in. Let's pray. Thank you.